of all the many things that Jesus said and did in his 3 years or so on the earth, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the best known, and so I'm happy to invite Clive to the platform to tell you about this parable and its modern meaning.
Well, I think our presider is correct in saying that. I think other than the parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the best known of the parables of Christ. This man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was likely a Jew. He's robbed and beaten along the way, and he's bypassed by a priest, and then by a Levite who were making their way on the road as well. It's likely they were coming from administering the things of the law of Moses, which was established some 1,500 years prior. But some Jews at the time were still practicing those things in the time of Christ. The road itself that he was on is real. You can go to it today. And it was known to be treacherous because it was secluded. It had nooks and crannies and crevices that allowed robbers to hide in stealth fashion and do their thing. And then comes along the Samaritan, who helps this man with his wounds and takes him to an inn and covers the bill. And it's an amazing story, and it's one that has some obvious lessons, and it's one that has some that aren't so obvious that we'll talk about this evening. The term Samaritan is used commonly in our vernacular. I saw it just 2 weeks ago in a headline on CNN talking about those who are helping in the floods in the United States. It's actually become a defined term in our dictionary. One who voluntarily renders aid to another in distress, although under no duty to do so. And the account has obviously had impact on people over the ages. And I think this is because who would not agree that the world needs more Good Samaritans? The world is full of people who are focused on themselves and not really too concerned about the difficulties that others may be going through. There are a lot of people like the priest and the Levite who just moved to the other side of the road and avoid having to deal with people who are suffering or who are in need. And we aren't just talking about situations as urgent and as extreme as the one where someone's lying in front of you in need. The lesson still applies with less immediate cases of need where we just turn a blind eye. And I can admit there are times in my life where I have turned a blind eye. I've certainly stepped around my share of people who are begging on the street and pretended I didn't see them. I can also think of less extreme or urgent cases of need or situations where people are in difficulty. And I've simply avoided the situation. The world would be a better place if there were more who would take a true interest in others' needs and give of themselves and of their time and resources to help others. So why don't we help more? Why aren't there more Good Samaritans in this world? Well, there's all sorts of reasons. One is maybe inconvenience, safety, fear of the unknown, being uncomfortable, simply unwilling to give up our time and our money, feeling the problem is overwhelming, that I can't help everyone. There's just too many issues and problems to deal with. Feeling that it isn't my problem. It's the government's problem. Or it's that person's family's problem. Feeling it's not our business, perhaps. Or I'm not helping them until they help themselves. until they come to my terms. And there could be other reasons. And some of these are very legitimate reasons. Now, although this parable talks about a fairly specific example, I think Christ's general lesson is don't be selfish. Don't be consumed with your own well-being without raising your head and looking around at the well-being of others. It's a fundamental lesson of Scripture, and we see in this parable, it's a fundamental lesson, an element to our hope of eternal life. God and Christ have shown love and mercy and goodwill to us, totally undeserved. And if we didn't have it, we would metaphorically be dead. So we need to emulate that and show that love and mercy and goodwill to others. And if we don't get that basic lesson, we've missed the boat on the gospel message of Christ. But it's not easy for us to do this because of our natural tendency, which is with us the moment we are born. And I like to refer to it as being there the moment we want to grab the rattle from the baby who's next to us. That natural tendency that says, I need to look after myself first. And if something impedes that advancement, I'm not really interested in it. And certainly if it's something that causes me to give up things I already have, we're even less interested. And much of Scripture, from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, talks about this battle between natural and spiritual, between flesh and spirit. And we heard some of this morning. That which is of God, that which is of the earth. Wasn't that Adam and Eve? They wanted something to benefit themselves, to make them independent from God and to give them some pleasure or power. And Scripture says, and we would even know this through life experience, that if we don't do something to intervene with that process, then nothing will change. We will continue to just know the thinking of man. And hopefully we will avoid some of the uglier sides of sort of a man thinking led existence. Until the day that we go into the grave, we will be like the priest and the Levite, and always moving to the other side because of our own personal interests. And Scripture says we intervene on this natural course by developing the mind of Christ through knowing who he was through the word of God, through prayer, through asking for God's help, and through association with others who value these things. But why is it that we often don't take action to change our ways in that manner? Well, it's often because of justification, isn't it? This is one of the greatest enemies we have, is the ability to rationalize or to justify our current position or to rationalize some sort of action that we're doing in life. And as humans, we're famous for it. And quite good at it. The problem is that we are the only ones that think we are really good at it. Others who are more objective around us often see our rationalizations as plain as day. You know, why are you so impatient and rude with people? Well, it's because I'm busier than others, and I just don't have the time to deal with incompetence. Why do you speed? Well, the rules are meant for those who are less skilled at driving than I am. So I know what I'm doing, fully capable of driving at higher speeds. The radio has current examples of rationalizations people give for drinking and driving. You know, I'm fine with a few drinks, and those rules apply to someone else. So often we rationalize complete types of lifestyles. Rationalization, the definition, is to invent plausible explanations for acts, opinions, etc., that are actually based on other causes. So this lawyer who asked Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was no different. He was actually an expert in the Old Testament law. And it says, he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" because, quote, he wanted to justify himself. So he had obviously come to some sort of practice on this himself. And he wanted to confirm in his mind that it was right. Or perhaps he wasn't comfortable with his current practice and it was nagging at him. So he thought he would ask the master what he thought. Because the Jews at the time had a practice of limiting their concept of neighbor to Jews only. The Talmud, which was a group of Jewish teachings that came after the law and were uninspired, they said, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. It is written, "Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of your neighbor." But this man is not your neighbor. So the Jew did not consider that a Gentile fell within the definition. And the priest and the Levite, I'm sure, felt justified in just walking past this injured man. So it's very, very likely that this was also the practice of this lawyer. But perhaps he felt some uncomfortableness with that. But whatever his reasoning was, those little words, "he wanted to justify himself," are significant for each of us. Beware of rationalization in your life. Beware of self-justification. Because it's extremely subtle and it's very common for us to do that. But it often results in inaction in our lives and causes us to live with the status quo, which is often not what God wants. There's nothing we can do in life to earn eternal life. Scripture says it's a gift of God through his grace to us. There are no circumstances or reasons that exempt us from responding to God. That gives us a valid reason not to be Christ-like in the way that we live. Scripture talks about justification. And it says in the book of Romans that we are justified by faith without deeds of the law. And righteousness is imputed to us if we have faith. So in God's eyes, it's as if we are righteous when in fact our actions that we do are not. So does this mean that all rules are off and we sin that grace may abound? Paul says, of course not. He says our faith, if it's real faith, will motivate us to do to good works. But God wants us to change the me first heart to a heart that is focused on others and on spiritual things. So the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" it highlights for us another difference in the way that man thinks and God thinks. Being a lawyer, he was of legal mind. And so he wanted to know what does this concept of neighbor really mean? And remember, he had been living within, or at least exposed to, this Jewish practice of limiting neighbors to fellow Jews. It was inconceivable to him that this could mean everyone. Surely it doesn't mean those that are mean to me. Or it doesn't mean those who don't believe what I believe. But it did. It even included those that we dislike. And dislike didn't get much greater than it was between Samaritans and Jews. That's why the Jews called Jesus a Samaritan in John chapter 8 when their anger had reached a peak. They said, "You're a Samaritan. and you're demon-possessed. And it was a derogatory term. And if we think of some of the most, the worst ones that we have in modern day, that's like the term they called Jesus. It was a nasty way of making him feel like he's incorrect. But because the Samaritans were a hybrid kind of Jew, that they gained their name when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were overthrown by the Assyrians back in 721 BC. And when the Assyrians overthrew the northern 10 tribes of Israel, their tactic was at that time to import foreigners into the territory to weaken them. And they deported some, but not all, of the Israelites from the land. And as the foreign elements intermarried with the remaining Israelites, what resulted was a mixed kind of racial people that had a paganized version of the true religion which God had given to Moses. They didn't respect or attend the temple in Jerusalem, but they worshipped and offered sacrifices in their own sites. And they were called Samaritans after the city of Samaria, where many of these people were based. So in Christ's time, when he visited the woman of Samaria by the well, it's no wonder that she was astonished by his presence and said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are asking drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans." So Christ picked a Samaritan for good reason. It was someone who had good reason not only to ignore the man who was injured on the road, but maybe even to go over and kick dirt in his face. Because the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated one another. But the parable says even this person was a neighbor to the injured Jew. But there was another reason that Christ picked a Samaritan. He was basing this parable on a true account that happened some 700 years earlier under the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. The nation of Israel was split at the time, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. This was around the same time of the overthrow of the Assyrians that we talked about. But not only was the nation split, they were fighting with one another. And the scripture says that those from the north based in Samaria secured some captives in battle with those of the kingdom to the south. And they were bringing them north so they could keep them as captives and bond servants. But God intervened through a prophet and he said to the Samaritans at that time, "You're just as sinful as the people that you overthrew. You have no right to hold your captives as bondservants." And it was unbelievable, really, when you consider how disobedient the Israelites were through much of their history. It's unbelievable that they actually listened to this prophet. And they responded. And they actually fed these captives. They anointed them, and those who were feeble, they put on donkeys, and they sent them to Jericho and set them free. That's the story of the Good Samaritan some 700 years ago. It was a gesture of goodwill by the Samaritan, and Christ was now remembering this, and he told this to the lawyer. That alone is remarkable to me for two reasons. Christ had the Old Testament scripture right there in the forefront of his mind. And the Old Testament lessons were relevant to him and to his disciples. He came to build on those accounts and he came to fulfill the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophecies, not to replace those things. So it tells us that Old Testament scriptures are fundamental to us and we shouldn't dismiss them as being old or outdated. So the definition of neighbor was broad. It was much broader than the Jewish lawyer wanted to hear. It not only included non-Jews, it included those who the lawyer actually hated. But our natural minds try and limit, don't they? I mean, we think it can't be everybody. What about the guy in the street who's on drugs and he's too lazy to get a job? Surely he's an exception. Or if we think about it in the context of forgiveness, we like to put a cap on things, don't we? Or we like to put conditions on things. I will forgive you the first time. I'll forgive you the fifth time, but don't come to me the 10th time or the 20th time. Or I will forgive you if you ask me to be forgiven. Or if you apologize to me. Or if you're nice to me. Or what about the woman of the city, the prostitute who came in and washed Christ's feet as he met with the Simon the Pharisee in his home? I mean, this caused Simon to have indigestion, as it would most of us here. He couldn't believe that he was even touching this woman, let alone forgiving her. But she was so desperate for forgiveness that she was crying, and she used her tears to wipe Christ's feet. And his lesson was, she loved me much because she had been forgiven much. But he had no cap or no conditions. He said to her, your faith has saved you. He says, go in peace. And thankfully for her, she was justified by faith and not by works. Even lawyers today wrestle over this question of who is my neighbor? A big part of our legal system today is called the law of torts. And it all has to do with negligence. And it's based on the question of what responsibility do we have one to another for our behavior? Or what duty do we owe one another? And the courts have wrestled over this throughout the ages. What happens if I fail to put my parking brake on and my car rolls back the hill into yours? What happens if I'm navigating a ferry and I fall asleep? What happens if you fall out of your boat and I decide to drive by and not help and watch you drown? Who and what am I responsible for? Well, when this question was put in front of the House of Lords in England in the 1900s, the five highest judges in the land who were deciding this actually quoted from the parable of the Good Samaritan. And their legal decision was this. It says, the rule that you are to love your neighbor becomes in law, you must not injure your neighbor. And the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, receives a restricted reply. You must take reasonable care to avoid acts which you can reasonably foresee are likely to injure your neighbor. And it's impressive to me how these high judges were contemplating a parable in the scriptures when they enacted this legal guidance. It's not surprising that the definition of neighbor legally is restricted to those we ought to know our actions are affecting, and we need to take some care not to harm those people. It doesn't talk about the requirement to do good to them, just to make sure we don't harm them. But we expect no more from our legal system because it fits within the things of man and the imperfections of this world. But it highlights the limitations we naturally put on these things in comparison to God's perspective. As one writer says, the greatness of our calling passes our comprehension. And as our conception of it is limited, so our practice of it is limited too. How often have we, like the priest and Levite, failed to recognize and deal with obvious needs? How often have we borne grudges to those we think have wronged us? How often, when confronted with sin in its starkest forms, have we turned away in self-righteousness? Questions like this could be multiplied, but the answer to each one provides a measure of just how far we are really conscious of the love and grace of God. Not as an academic conception, but as a power operating to transform and to energize our lives. So our neighbor is everyone, essentially, regardless of race, creed, religion, friends, or enemies. We need to show mercy and compassion. We need to be able to give up what we have, our time, our comforts, for others. We need to focus outward more than we do. And there is some, scripture says, some special focus for those of the household of faith, those fellow believers. Do good unto all men, especially, scripture says, to those of the household of faith. But perhaps the most sobering teaching on this is the depiction given in the Gospel of Matthew regarding the final judgment, where it talks about the king dividing the sheep from the goats. And it says of those who are sent to the king's left, it says, well, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. I needed clothes. I needed help. But you didn't look after me. And this scripture really raises our thinking on this to a new level. How we deal with others is how we're dealing with God and how we are dealing with Christ. For they are God's children. And we often separate the two. You know, I have my relationship with my fellow man and my relationship with God. And we're much more bold in how we treat our fellow man than how we would treat God. But this parable brings them together. And if you're treating someone poorly, it's as if you are doing it to God. I read recently the biggest compliment or show of love that someone can give you is by showing love or attention to your children. And I think there's some truth to that. I could ask certainly most mothers in this room, who it is that has a relationship with your children and who does not? And I'm sure they could tell me. And God feels the same way. When David sinned with Bathsheba and he had Uriah killed in battle, he said in the psalm afterwards, speaking of God, he says, it's against you that I've sinned and done this evil in your sight. So the lesson on the neighbor is pretty clear, I think, and pretty direct. And it's a call to action. Christ said to the lawyer, this do ye. Not something that was just theory. And it's probably something that makes us squirm a bit in our seats and make us feel uncomfortable. And I think Christ meant it to be that way. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you may be saying, well, wait a minute. This is a parable, and we don't just take parables at face value. There's usually, and probably always, a symbolic meaning. The parable of the sower and the seed, for example, is not about farming and how to grow seed on different kinds of soil. The soil represents the preacher of the gospel and the sower represents the preacher of the gospel. The soil represents different kinds of hearers. So what about this parable? Well, from earliest times, men have seen this parable as a representation of man's need for help and need for life and the sacrificial work of Christ. Jerusalem was and is, scripture says, the city of God, a city of blessing. It's huge in scripture, right from the earliest stages. And God says, that's where I'm going to place my name eternally. Jericho, on the other hand, has been a city of curse. The city was burned during the time of Joshua. And he said at that time, cursed be the man that rises up and builds this city of Jericho. So the man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was traveling down, the scriptures say. He was traveling away from things of God to the things of men. And he was robbed on the way and grasping for his life. And this is the way it is for us, isn't it? I mean, it may not happen immediately. We may go a whole lifetime before it becomes obvious, but without God, we're moving from life to death. It's simply a fact of life. We have natural tendencies which are sinful unless we steer the ship purposely in the direction of God. It will go the way of the grave without hope. We may not get robbed along the way. We may actually make it to Jericho without a hitch. But regardless, our road without God is going to Jericho, the city that will not be rebuilt. And the men who passed by the man in need were the priest and the Levite. And these men were key to the administration of the law of Moses. And they represented the things of the law. And these men bypassing the dying man, I think, represent that the things of the law were not able to save this man. Those things were based on works and ritual, outward display. And God said that can't save. Not that the law was bad or wrong. The book of Romans says the law was good. But this emphasized that man is incapable of being righteous without the grace of God. It pointed forward to Christ and our need for him and our need for God's grace. And the priest and the Levite represented that soul attachment to the law was sure death. Well, then we come to the Samaritan, and he provided assistance to the man. He gave of himself. He attended to his wounds with oil and wine. He gave up his donkey to this man and took him to the inn. He gave the man of the inn 2 pence to care for him and said, whatever else is needed, I will tend to when I return. Is this not representative of Christ? The complimentary oil and wine remind us of Isaiah 55, where it says, come, all of you who are thirsty, to the waters, and you who have no money. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Give ear and come to me. Hear, men, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The 2 pence he gave to the innkeeper, that was the offering that was required under the law as a ransom for man's soul. And he said, if more is needed, I will pay upon my return. It's representative of what Christ has offered to us. He will show us endless mercy and care. And he is our neighbor. And the lawyer asked who his neighbor was. That is, who is he responsible to help? And Christ turned this around on him and said, this is the person who is neighbor to you. This is the person who is going to show mercy on you. We are the ones in need, and God and Christ are our neighbors. The other clue we have that symbolically the Good Samaritan is referring to Christ is that the parable says the Samaritan, when he saw the beaten man, had compassion on him. And the word compassion is used in the New Testament of no one other than Christ, which is amazing. It means to be moved as to one's bowels, for the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. And we all know what it's like to be so concerned for a loved one so that it gets us right in the stomach, and we can feel it in our bones. And that's compassion. When we see someone in need and we ache for them. And that's how Christ feels about us and how he expects us to feel about others. But there were two questions that the lawyer asked. He asked, firstly, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, well, what do you think? And he answered, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And the question we've been considering thus far in the bulk of the parable talks about clarification on the second part of the answer. But if you think about his first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's really quite fascinating and significant, isn't it? Because this is the question that man has been trying to solve down the ages. This is the million-dollar question, if you will. What must I do to inherit life? So we need to think about what Christ said. The first part of the lawyer's response, which Christ agreed with, is hard to argue. Essentially, we need to love God. But what does that really mean? Well, it says we're to love him with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, which is fairly comprehensive. The verse that was quoted by the lawyer was from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to that verse. Because it's important that we get the context. If we turn back to Deuteronomy 6, we see that this quote was part of a greater section of instruction that God was giving Moses and the children of Israel. This was after the Exodus from Egypt. This was just before Moses was to die, just before they were to enter the promised land. And after verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, the verse which our lawyer quoted, it goes on to say, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and gates. So this gives us a graphic picture of what God had in mind when he was talking about this. Loving God with all our mind and strength and heart it's more than general acquaintance. It's more than just believing God exists. These things need to be things that we talk about, that need to be in our mind daily. We talk to our friends about and our children about. It's a tough demand to meet, you may say, but this is what God asks of us if we're to obtain eternal life. For God knows what's in us. He knows that we're made up of these natural tendencies. And we need to combat them with these spiritual ways of thinking. Now, the problem we have today, I believe, is that many stop at the teaching about loving our neighbor. And they say, well, as long as I live a good life and I'm good to my neighbor, that's all that's really necessary to please God. That makes some sense, but that's not what the parable says. If that were the case, the lawyer would have said, what do I need to do? And when he answered, Christ wouldn't have said, what you've said is correct. He would have said, no, you don't need the first part. Just love your neighbor as yourself, and that's fine. We need to do good to our neighbor, but we need to do it in the context of God's truth and principles. Otherwise, we're talking about little more than humanism. Possible to be a humanist and not give two hoots about God. It's possible to love your neighbor and to be a Buddhist or a Sikh. I looked up Buddhism and it says there that they work together for the benefit of all. Those that believe the Sikh religion, it stresses the concept of sharing through distribution of food and charitable donations and working for the good of the community and others. We could be a Sikh and love our neighbor. But God wants us to love others in order to serve him and to glorify him. God expects us to love him in the context of the truth. And scripture says, not all roads lead to Rome. There's one gospel truth that he expects us to seek out. So my appeal to you this evening is that you remember this parable of the Good Samaritan as you go about your lives. It's an easy one to remember because it's one of those things of the Word of God that it's actually incorporated into our world. And generally, it's something that's well esteemed by those that we come in contact with daily. We all want to be like the Good Samaritan, and we want others to be that way as well. But rather than trying to conquer the world overnight, or if we're intimidated by this example, let's try at least to be less focused on ourselves and more merciful and understanding to others. And scripture says if we do this, it's kind of a selfless act, but it will come back to us in spades. And let's try and comprehend how vast and unconditional the love of God is for us and show that to others. This will affect our personal approach to God as well. And let's try to remember the not so obvious aspect of this parable, that there are two elements necessary for salvation: to love our neighbor as ourselves, but also to love God and to know God with everything that we have. And we need both and can't do one to the exclusion of the other. And finally, if we feel for some reason this is too much for us, that we're too far away from all of this and that we're not worthy of this, remember the prodigal son. We talked about the word compassion and how it's used just of Christ in the New Testament. Well, one of those times it's indirectly talking about Christ, and it's in the parable of the prodigal son, which is one that we all know. And that son, as we know, did it all. He was pretty much as bad as a son can get, I think. And yet he came back to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father, we're told, saw him from a distance. And he had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And if we just indicate that we are turning to God and to his son, he will turn to us and he will help us because he's a loving father. And he has compassion for us. He has that stomach-wrenching feeling from within as he sees us in need. And it's my prayer for all of us that we will respond to him as our neighbor, who is extending his hand of mercy and help to each one of us.